I'm doing pretty well. Everything's going really well. Had a shrimp scampi for dinner at home and back here, so we're just trucking along. Sure. Dear Lord our God, thank you for the blessings you've given us. Thank you for our health. Thank you for our families. Thank you for the jobs for those of us who have them. We pray, Lord, that you are with those who are suffering in the world, in the church, and in our country, those who have suffered because of the situation with COVID-19, whether that's financially or spiritually or emotionally or with their health, and that help them use this time as an opportunity to draw closer to you and to put their trust in you and to do all things in a way that will glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to keep talking while Phil is muted. As he was trying to say at the beginning, we are going to be storytelling a little bit of the part of the Judges that we're doing here today. And we're also going to be reading some of the text as well. We're going to be going through chapter 20 this evening, and we'll pick up chapter 21 on Sunday morning. And then the following Wednesday, we're going to be doing the Hebrews 11 discussion and a summary. In the future. After that, then we'll be finally hitting up Ruth, which I know a number of you guys are looking forward to now. Can they hear you now, Phil? Not yet. Okay, then I'll just keep on while he's dealing with this situation. I'll just kind of get started into where we are in the text this morning or this evening. Time, who knows, right? It is a Wednesday. So where we left off, if you remember last time, at the end of Judges 19, is we saw that the concubine was dead. And we've seen that these men, these worthless men, have come up against the Levite and at the town of Gibeah, where Saul is from. This is kind of the capital of the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, this is causing a problem. We see said, ironically, the dismembered body of the concubine is the occasion for this gathering of the unified body of Israel, which is about to dismember itself. And that's indeed where we get to right there. And just to read the first few verses, the first three verses of Judges chapter 20, then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil thing happen?" Now, this all of Israel gathering together, it's happened a few times actually in the book of Judges. The first time it occurred was all the way back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, when the people all gathered together in order to look at the conquest that's coming up. It happens again, though, in Judges chapter 8, verses 27, when all of Israel gathers together at the altar that Gideon sets up, and as the ESV says, all of Israel whores after the idol there. And so here we are again, all of Israel gathered together. And the question is it going to be all of them gathered together for something good, or all of them gathered together for something bad?
Well, I think I've got some of the audio squared away.
Hey!
Let's see how this goes. I had to do all the widgetry behind the scenes. Good job bringing us into the text, though. We do all have all of that going on. Jared, and if you guys can hear my audio, you can type in the chat to let me know that it's looking, but it looks like it works here too. All right, so with that, I remember we didn't cover this exactly in the introduction. You had asked a question at the close of our last study, and I thought it would be good for us to kind of begin by in part answering that question. And so what was that question we closed off with on Sunday night?
Yeah, I wanted to leave that one for when you return to us. The question that we left off on Sunday evening, I guess it was evening, yeah, it wasn't Sunday morning, mm-hmm. Was the question of, we read that the wife, the concubine, right, is loaded up into the donkey, and we read that he dismembers her, and that he takes all these pieces and sends them throughout the tribes. But the question that we asked is, was she dead? And if she was, who killed her?
Yeah. And there's a couple of things that are really important to understand about that right now. It's not just about assigning blame per se. Blame matters. Who's accountable for the rebellion matters. But we're going to answer that in sequences as we begin to introduce everything that happens next in the text. Because there's some character witness that God provides to us about the Levite that we can then use to determine what took place without regard to our ability necessarily to dig deep into the language, to make some nuanced understandings of how these words interplay with one another. And then there's also some intentional, inspired narrative that God gives us as this balances off the rest of the Bible's message that really also will help us break down, okay, what's going on? Why did this happen? And what is made of that? And so, you know, we notice that start unfolding before us. Kind of pay attention. I know that Ethan had commented elsewhere that he had put on his hazmat suit to get ready for the epilogue of the text of Judges. And in some ways, that's an appropriate choice, even though, to me, chapter 19 is the most awful. The pain echoes into the other two closing epilogue texts that we find there. So what else do we want to pay attention to? By the way, we've broken down chapter 20 for our purposes tonight in three sections. We're going to kind of walk through each of those, reading the first two and then talking about the third one in a second.
So, you know, in these first three verses, there's a few kind of interesting things. We've already mentioned all of Israel gathering together. And this is something that we expect because of the structure of Judges, both whether we want to talk about the kind of the ring structure or if we want to talk about the fatal funnel, then we know that the conclusion, the epilogue, is going to tie back to everything we saw at the beginning. So we're going to see in this chapter a lot of different connections between the two. Judah is going to be the person who's going to go up first to battle when they're going to fight. They're going to inquire of the Lord. You know, all these different things are going to gather together, and we'll kind of pay attention to that as we go through. But there's a question, I think, that we have to ask that's so strange at first that we might not even notice if we're not paying attention, and that is, in the book of Judges, all the tribes haven't gathered together to do anything good the entire book.
Yeah. And you can think about it this way. I think both of us have used the term that is a way to think through is, if Joshua is the story of a conquest that wasn't, Judges is the story of a conquest that is, but it's not the conquest that God wants. So it becomes the anti or the opposite conquest. And there's really only one instance, and we're going to see that unfold in front of us, where Israel comes together to fully purge a people from the land, that actually go through the process of following through with that kind of outcome. And it starts here, and it starts with moral depravity as its motivation. If you want to have part of it.
Yeah, and it's so frustrating because, of course, God had commanded Israel to go together to eliminate the Canaanites, to do all these different things. And he warned them, if you don't, then you're going to become like the Canaanites. But what have we seen happen? That very thing has happened. And throughout the whole book of Judges, the people have not all gathered together to do what God wants them to do. You know, Deborah calls all the people, all of the tribes out, and only five respond.
Yeah.
Most of the time, only two tribes respond. And furthermore, most of the time we've seen the tribes, they're fighting each other and not the Canaanites. And so when we see all of the people of Israel come out here, we wonder, hey, why didn't you do this against the Canaanites? Yeah. Why are you so willing to destroy your brother, but you were not willing to destroy the people God wanted you to destroy? It is an absolute condemnation.
And you see the motivation in each of these senses. It's tipped off by our subtitle to the series, was The Warlords of Israel. The motivation is very Samson-esque. They see something they want, and so they conspire or plot to take it. And that's going to take place in this whole chapter 20-21 section, where they see what they want. They want a couple of things out of this outcome, and they work their words to bring to that end. Why don't you finish the reading of this first section for us, Jared, and we'll kind of break up this next step of the text.
Sure. So I'm going to be picking up there in verse 4. And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me, and they surrounded the house against me by night. And the leaders, they meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine, and I cut her in pieces, and I sent her throughout all of the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give me your advice and counsel here.
So, and this is the telling thing. If you remember from chapter 19, there have been some subtle and not so subtle shifts in the way in which he describes what happened. It's very childish. This all happened to me, and I never had a hand in any of these processes. And so on the first layer, you can see the immaturity of his actions. But more deeply, they are calculated based on an outcome that satisfies what he wants and what is for him. You'll note, and I think this is really super important to see, he is not compassionate for any event that took place with his wife, concubine. As you said, a second class wife. Mm-hmm. There's no compassion there. That helps us understand his character, which goes back to who did the slaying, who killed.
Yeah, and you can kind of see that all the emphasis, even just the pronouns, right, that we have in English, and it's even more clear if you're reading it in Hebrew, is that it's I, me, my, me, mine, 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 over and over and over and over again. And what he's worried about is he says this is something that's caused me a problem. Mm-hmm. Not, oh, I mean, how dare you do this to my wife? Not how dare you do this to someone else? It's all selfishly motivated. And so we have this question, and he says explicitly that he cuts her up and sends out the pieces to bring justice for himself. And then we, because of that, we're raised to this question, and we look back at chapter 19 a little more closely, and we're like, wait a second. She was alive at the end of the story when she crawls to the doorstep. And she is alive when he puts her on the donkey. And then he divides her up.
Yeah. You know, and you can see the tenor of the text, verse 5, they meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. Here's a literary parable, a parallel. I don't know, the people, they just wanted the calf, and it just out came the calf. That's really an intentional repeat of the principle, as I see this text, where there is a distance between action and accountability on the part of the unnamed Levite. It's similar to Aaron and similar to other biblical stories.
Well, and there's a big similarity here, too, to, of course, your connections to the garden, that this is a very much a repeat of Adam's conversation to God. Remember what he tells? He's like, hey, that woman that you gave me, God, mm-hmm. she gave it to me, and I ate. And in both cases, the thing that he does, right, Adam eating of the fruit, or here, of course, him killing the concubine, it is shoveled all the way at the end. Like, that's not important. Like, I've got to include that, but don't pay attention to that. Focus on everything else. And how horrific that is.
Yeah, it is a deeply painful event. T- to see. Now, I want to make a biblical parallel of a larger kind, just like we've hinted at. God perceives the rebellion of Eve as the same kind of rebellion of the Levite and the rebellion of Adam and the rebellion of every single soul. And so as we look at the atrocities that are committed here, never forget the reality that my rebellion lives in the same space as theirs. I'm revolted by theirs. I should be revolted by my own. I think that's a side lesson that we can see in the text of Judges. What else here before we get into the next chunk, which is really going to be about verses 8 through 17, by the way?
Yeah, the only other thing I'd really want to say here is that we've seen this story that started out in chapter 17 with this kind of silly thing about idolatry. But like we said last time, idolatry always leads to bloodshed. You can't make yourself a god in your own eyes and still see everybody else as really made in the image of God.
Right.
You know, in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, we have sin being against Eve, right? And they see that the fruit is good and they want to become gods themselves. But what happens in the very next chapter is that sin is against Cain and he kills his brother. But that's the same story we see playing out here, is that the people want to do what's right in their own eyes. They're like Adam and Eve. They saw that it was good and they do what's right. And it ends in the death of innocence every single time. A lot of times we think of idolatry as just kind of this weird sin that we don't have a problem with. But idolatry, of course, is anything that raises us to the level of gods. And that will end in tragedy every single time.
Yep. So moving into the next part of the text, we'll pick up here verse 8. We're going to read 8 through 15 if everyone wants to follow along in their own scriptures. Beginning at chapter 20, verse 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now that this is what we will do to Gibeah, we will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that they may come and they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all of these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one of them could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. As we pointed out earlier in the text, in our study, this is the first legitimate army massing that takes place in Judges since Joshua. And I love the little subtle details in the text that's telling the story again. If you're a listener, you're listening to Grandpa by the River, he's saying, these people know how to fight. And let me tell you why they know how to fight. Because you got these guys over here, and they can sling a stone at a hare and not miss. They can catch that sweet stone and just sling it right over there. And all these men of Israel, these are men of war. They're ready to fight themselves too. It's about to go down, is the narrative push. But remember who's fighting. And it's played out in the text. The people of Israel. The people of Benjamin. They've already been purged from the literary part of the story. They're no longer seen as Israel, even though in the narrative, big chunk, none of these people are Israel.
Yeah, and it's pretty amazing how the whole thing starts out, right? They all gather to go to war, and then they send delegates to Benjamin, and they're like, hey, will you give up Gibeah? Now, why won't Benjamin give up Gibeah?
Well, there's lots of reasons why that takes place, and the text doesn't really give us a whole lot of internal narrative right here as to why they wouldn't give it up. But there's an external narrative that's easy to figure out. You give up Gibeah, you're giving up everything. It's basically the fortress that protects them from the rest.
Yeah, I mean, Gibeah is their capital city. And what they don't want to do is they don't want to give up their people to people that they view as out to get them. And you know what? They're right, actually, here. Israel is out to get them. Israel's not so much worried about, oh, these guys are really wicked. They see a chance to harm Benjamin, to destroy its capital city, and to plunder that city for themselves. But this is literally tribalistic thinking, right? No, these are my guys, and I don't care if they're wicked as sin. We're not giving them up. We're going to fight to protect them. We're going to refuse to allow anybody to come against them. And we're going to see the dangers of that sort of thinking right here. Yeah. This is all just about this tribalism that's playing out in the tribes of Israel, right?
And it's written from this section is written from the narrative of the victors. Benjamin would not listen. But it's not as if the purple people they're listening to are worth listening to.
No, not at all.
You could also just say this is the case of two people who are wrong fighting. And the right place to have been in this place was wherever Boaz is hanging out. He's the safe space, if you will, in the story.
Exactly.
You kind of think about it that way. That opens up the door for what happens next. But before we go there, Jared, what else do we want to pay attention to? I think there's a couple of tidbits here that are really important.
Yeah, one that kind of strikes me is just the absolute irony that they're calling everybody to get together in verse 13 to purge the Israelite, to purge the evil of their midst.
Yeah.
Now we know they're just thinking that's Benjamin, but this is every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. This is all of Israel. And if Benjamin's about to be destroyed, then we know, like, if we were the first hearers of the book of Judges, you know, right about maybe the time of Josiah, maybe some other time, but that's what I tend to think, is what's about to happen to Israel is they're about to be destroyed as well. Babylon is coming in. And if you read Jeremiah, if you read the book of Kings, if you read Isaiah, then we see that Israel's kind of being like Benjamin in this way. They're not giving up their sins. And God's going to have to destroy them because of it.
Yeah. And if anyone is carrying the guilt for the circumstance right now, it's the Levite who should have been teaching people about right and wrong in a very simplified sense. That's what he should have been doing. So let's pay attention to this last section. This is a large section of text. It's slightly repetitive, but it begins in verses 19 and goes through verse 48. Jared, why don't you go and just kind of walk us through the cycle? There's a repetition that takes place three times in the text that kind of cycles through. It's actually familiar in the rest of the Bible in some ways, too. But how does it play out here?
Yeah, so we have the rule of three playing out. Now, this is a typical sort of a standard thing, whether you're doing magic or whether you're doing writing literature or whatever it is. You know, you show it twice, so you're setting up the third time. And so we have this, too. We're going to have three narratives of battles, and the third one is going to be different. The first two are pretty much exactly the same. And we have this question of who is going to go up first. This is the exact same question that they ask in chapter one of the book of Judges. And the answer is the same. Judah should go up first, exactly as they end in chapter 1. But God never says, because they never actually ask God, should we go up? They don't ask God, should we go to war against them? They're just like, hey, who should we go fight against first? And God here is kind of an afterthought. And so God says, okay, sure, send Judah up first. And they attack, and they get their clocks clean. Judah loses 22,000 men, 22 of these Elohim units that they have. And the people are like, well, that didn't go well. Let's, you know, second time's the charm. And they say, should we go up again? And God says, yeah, you go up and fight again. Right? Like, you knock yourselves out. And they're like, okay, great. And they attack with a larger group. Maybe just Ephraim, Manasseh, maybe everybody else. But again, 18,000 of them die. And all of a sudden, the people are worried about what's going on in this situation, right? Like, they gather together, and now we have in verse 28 a really important tidbit thrown in, and that is a description of who is the high priest. And the answer is It is Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron.
Yeah.
This is a generation of Joshua, or a half generation removed at most. It's immediate.
Right, and you think about, this is the real callback that helps us understand the disgust of Joshua as he closes his last speech to Israel, and how quickly, we talked before about how within three generations it's easy for a people to leave, but this is not even that. This story is placed in the narrative, the inspired narrative of God's people at the end, even if it's close to the Joshua events, and they know their brothers. These are the people who fought for the land together, and now they're fighting each other to take the land that should have been theirs to begin with. Well, in this case, it shouldn't have been theirs. It was the other tribes.
Go ahead. I was going to say, if you look at verse 26, where is this happening? They're not at Shiloh where they're offering sacrifices to God. They're at Bethel.
Yeah.
Now, wait a second. We just read about Dan and how its whole foundation and setup was there at the end of chapter 17 and 18. But what do we have here? What exists at Dan and Bethel in the time of the monarchy?
Well, this is going to be, and it's kind of hinted at in the text. You already mentioned it. This is places of idolatrous or to some, they would say it's alternate worship because they can't go to Jerusalem, which is a lie of itself. But idolatry. This is the golden calves. This is, again, out came that calf, kind of tie in there. But this opens the door for deep spiritual rebellion that takes place in this story and in this setting right here.
Now, so the people, though, they're weeping before God here at Bethel. They're like, hey, wait, what's happening? I thought we were going to destroy these people. And God says, fine, go up. Tomorrow, third time will be the charm. I'm actually going to give them into your hand this time. And God here is using, just as he used Gideon against Israel and Israel against Gideon and Abimelech against, Shechem and Shechem against Abimelech, he's doing the same thing here with Benjamin and Israel. He's using each other to judge the wickedness of each other. So this time they set an ambush. They go up on the third day. They array them before. Benjamin at first thinks that they're going to beat him. They chase him. They leave the city. And all of a sudden, they get ambushed. Exactly actually what happens at Shechem with Abimelech. And this time we read that the Israelites are victorious over the people of Benjamin. And 25,100 men of Benjamin die that day. Every enemy male combatant that they see.
Yeah.
And the people of Benjamin see that they're defeated. And the men of Israel who had set this whole thing up, they rush into Gibeah. They destroy the entire city, right? And it is an absolute massacre.
In the presence of the Ark, the very same Ark that had led the people across into Canaan. I think there's structure. Block makes notes of this. Way does as well. That chapters 19, 20, and 21 lay out a chiasm, or if folks have been part of my Eastside Bible studies, I describe it as the sandwich, where you've got the bread on the top and the bottom, and the meat in the middle. And really, as you get to these oaths, that's the meat. They made an oath to each other that was a destructive oath brought in front of the ark, instead of the oaths that they should have been renewing and vows they should have been renewing to God. And these are the oaths that are more like Jephthah's vows, if you want to think about them in both the speed, the rashness of them, but also their insight to what they're actually committing themselves to. They know in part what they're doing, even if they are serving God and God is using them. They believe they're serving God, and God is definitely using them to bring about judgment and justice.
Now, Chris asks a good question. He says, does verse 28 indicate that they had not previously asked God through Phinehas, or was his name simply withheld for dramatic reasons by the author? So verse 28 there says, just to make sure it's on everybody's kind of forefront of their mind. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before in these days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or should we stop?" So before, earlier there in verse 18, we just read, who should go up first to fight? And that's pretty different from what we see in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, where they ask not only who should go up to fight, but they ask, should we go up to fight against the Canaanites? Here, they don't ask if we should until they've already lost twice. And then they ask, hey, should we go fight them? And amazingly, when God actually tells them to go and fight, then they actually win. That's a really good question, Chris. And I do think that Phinehas' name has been withheld until that point for some dramatic effect, because otherwise we might not realize that this is very, very, very close to the time of Joshua.
Yeah, again, and that's a tough thing for us to do if we're really familiar with the stories. We know who the players are. And I want to make a plea right here to become deliberate, careful readers. You miss over a lot the faster you move through the text. And so slowing it down and reading it out loud or reading it with intent really changes the way you see some of these stories. Let's move into chapter 21, in part because we need to, and in part because that's where we're at, and start paying attention to what we see here in the text. And we're going to read, we got three sections. We're going to break it up really quickly. I'm going to read for us right now just verses 1 through 4 to start with, of chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So I made this point to Jared as a kind of a tie-in in the beginning of our prep for this class tonight. This section of the story, and particularly these four verses here, really echo the betrayal of Judas that we see in the New Testament, where now the apostles, they're down one. What are we going to do? We've got to go God. We've got to fill this role. But they're also hurting. They're deeply dismayed, both at the loss that they had suffered in the big picture, but also in that small narrative. Jesus was no longer with them. And so it was a very emotionally trying time. And I love how this story, even in the midst of this awfulness, becomes the echoed version of the real one we're looking for, which is when Jesus is there and he's building a kingdom that will not fail like this one will. All right, go back to the text. I got sidetracked.
I think it's funny, too, because remember how we said that we've got the Levite saying, he says, this is what happened, and she died, this passive tense, like he didn't do it. Yeah. Well, look how Israel talks about Benjamin's death in verse 3. Lord, how has this happened?
Yeah.
Past tense. And God's like, you did it. What are you talking about? How did this happen? You're the one who went and murdered everybody except 600 Benjamite dudes.
Yeah.
So we know, you know, just putting in passive tense doesn't you know, get you out of the problem here. And they've just now realized what they've done.
Yeah.
And that is, they're going to remove this tribe.
Right. They've now come full circle to the textual acknowledgement that they are Canaan. They are the very thing that Joshua, in essence, prophesied that they would be. No longer serving the Lord, serving their own appetites. I do think you can make a fair case that this is an opportunity for them to reconcile with Jehovah. Whether or not they choose to do so is an individual case-by-case examination. But now's the time. They can definitely take a look.
Yep, but instead, what do? They come together and they swear an oath. None of us are going to give our daughters to them. Otherwise, we're going to kill them. And they're like, wait a second. That's not good. We don't want to try to be cut off from us entirely. And so they're looking immediately for a loophole, right? They want to find out if anybody didn't show up who didn't swear the vow and they're willing to sacrifice them to cover up their own stupid vow. Just like, of course, Jephthah does. He's willing to sacrifice someone to cover his own vow as well. So they look around, right? They have this, they hold a census, never a good thing. And they find out that lo and behold, from Jabesh Gilead, there wasn't anybody who'd shown up.
And as a side note to this, is really important. In the tribal history of Israel, Benjamin was the favored protected child that could not be cut off. Joseph, get rid of him. The brothers are like, oh, we're done with him. We don't like him and his coat of colors. He's all uppity and he's the man and he's hassling us all the time. And now they're back full circle. But now it's Benjamin in the hot seat. Did they kill him? Is it Benjamin's tribe killed off? And it's also very close to them still having all of those memories as part of their cultural heritage. They still know all this stuff. It's still part of whom they are. And you do see this, okay, we got to fix it thing. And it's so ridiculous that it's going to be fixed by someone's lack of participation.
Yeah. And not just lack of participation, it's that they went from destroying an entire tribe because of the wickedness of a single village, but now they're destroying an entire innocent village because of the foolishness of their own self, right? They send 12,000 people of their, and notice their bravest warriors, verse 10, to go fight an unsuspecting innocent village. They wipe out everybody. They kill the men, they kill the married women, they kill the children, they kill everybody. They do what they didn't do to the Canaanites, they're willing to do it to themselves, and they find 400 virgins, and they're like, hey, go send these guys, sacrifice these 400 women who are, in a sense, raped, right? And sacrifice them to our egos and our promises and send them over to the Benjamites. But they're still 200 short, right? Because there's 600 guys, there's only 400 girls, they got to figure out a way to make up the difference.
Right, and again, you find, this is maybe the third or fourth, I think it might be even the fourth time, where women are basically sacrificed to appease the outcome of the men who should be leading well, and taking accountability for their actions. In this big section of the story, verses 5 through the end of, almost the end of the text, 25 is its own standalone verse in some ways, because it's like the true conclusion of the text of Judges. There's a lot that goes on in here. But let's pause for a second. What's this Jabesh Gilead about? Like, more than it just being the only ones that are there, what other sections of the Old Testament does this kind of appear in?
Well, the most important thing this is going to show up is also with this connection here to Gibeah. Saul, as we mentioned last time, is from Gibeah. He's the most famous Benjamite in a lot of ways. And in 1 Samuel chapter 11, the Ammonites threatened the village of Jabesh Gilead. So this, Saul recognizes that he owes the existence of himself and his entire tribe to this wrong done to Jabesh Gilead. And he is the only person who responds to the plea that Jabesh Gilead gives in 1 Samuel chapter 11 to save them. And did you notice how he does it? He takes the oxen and he chops them into pieces and he sends their pieces throughout Israel. There's an awareness of Saul of the wrongs that Benjamin has brought up and Israel both have brought upon Jabesh Gilead, and he is not willing to let them have that undone. He tries to roll back the clock a little bit in that way and provide them protection. He does it. It's the greatest thing Saul ever does as a king, is honoring this history in that sort of a way. And, of course, it's the men of Jabesh Gilead that run all the way across Israel and save Saul and his son, whose bodies are being hung on the walls of the Philistines, when none of Israel is willing to save him either.
Right. Which you can still visit that area today if you were to go to Israel. There's a great archaeological dig that takes place around it. I want to add this other side point. Numbers 31 is a great companion text to read here because this event is a subversion or perversion of what takes place with the Midianites back in chapter 31.
Mm-hmm.
So that leads us to the last sections of the text, maybe verses 15 through 24, if you will, as a call out. And why don't you go ahead and read 15 through 24 for us, right? Now we got 5 minutes. We probably shouldn't read it right now because we've got a lot of stuff we want to pack in here. I want to read it, but we can't read it.
Read it yourselves, right? Don't take our words for it, as LeVar Burton would say. But yeah, so they've got to make up the last 200. They have to figure out something else out. And they figure out what they're going to do is basically plunder Shiloh. There is this situation, right, where they've got these things. They can go and take the women who are dancing in this situation. and in the city, and how they play that out. They go and they steal another 200 women in that way. But again, it's just over and over and over and over the same thing occurs.
We have a great side question I want to bring in right here in the cycle that's taking place. What's the time span between the close of Judges and the rise of Saul? Like, what kind of time frame are we looking at here?
That is a great question. Saul is about 1080 BC, if we want to just pick a number that's relatively close. The problem is we don't exactly know what time in Judges this is. There's a big discussion on, based on if you take an early or a late date for the Exodus. I would say somewhere between 200 and 350 years, give or take.
Yeah.
I'm on the lower end of that. Other people are on the higher end.
It's one of those things with dating antiquity to a high level of accuracy. It's challenging to get some of these things right because there's a lot of factors that go into play. I've described this in other ways. In Israel, history is lasagna. And as you peel back one layer, there's another layer of noodles right underneath that. And it's never quite sure if those layers have mingled together over time. And so getting specific is challenging. But I would say probably long enough that you've got five or six generations of families in between is a good way to think about it. But that puts it anywhere from 120 to 250 years. And I think somewhere in there is probably what my answer would be to that question too. Approximate. Being specific is really not my thing with dates in the Old Testament because they keep shifting around a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, some of them are it's just relative dating, right? Like, it's just Mississippi and West Virginia all over.
Yeah. That's good. So we get back to the text, and there's something else that ends at the text. It really is the most important line at the close of the book. Verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's probably the fifth or sixth time that a phrase like that appears in the text of Judges. It's the most theologically significant one of them, in my opinion. And it really kind of highlights the depravity of these people. This is an awful, awful end to a people that should have been flowering in a promised land. I kind of want to include, we got about 2 minutes of actual time. We can scooch a little longer if we want to. When they came into the land, they should have been blessed. But instead, we see that Judges lays out the reality that they were cursed. Wednesday, we get to close this up. Sunday, we're going to review all of this and kind of unpack all of the theological significance of these stories. Because there's a great second story being told through all of this. It gets answered in Ruth, but we do need to pay attention to a lot of this. Jared, what last thoughts do you have for us before we close out for tonight's study?
Just that here the people are united and united in evil. It is an echo of Genesis 6 when every man, right, whose every thought is all only evil all the time. They're united, but only for wickedness.
Yep. And so as the funnel has come to its devastating end, the assumption is there is no good in the land. And that's the story is that there's no one seeking to live righteously. There's no one seeking goodness. The spiral, the ring structure, and I'll actually show the other classic one, has come to its complete fruition. They did cry out to God, and they are asking for redemption and rescue. That's what this opens up this next story. That's the great thing about flipping the switch between Judges and Ruth, is that it is an entirely different story, but not the one that anyone is expecting either. There's a lot of surprises there. We'll get in. We're going to review the entire book of Judges very quickly on Sunday afternoon, which means that when we open up for our next Wednesday night study, we'll be in the text of Hebrews chapter 11. We've done that intentionally because it's a looking at the Old Testament through the eyes of a Christian and through the eyes of a New Testament reader is an important kind of space to live in for a little bit before we go into Ruth. And so that'll be the next two upcoming classes. I want to thank everyone for being part of our study tonight. And as we close out for this evening, if you could bow your heads together with me in prayer, and then we'll break off at that time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you have shown your servants. From Adam till today and beyond, we see that your plans are always for our good. It's our hope then that we become submissive to your will, that we understand that as slaves of Christ, we are latched on to the kingdom of heaven. And help us then to sojourn on this earth with a heart that is leaning towards heaven. Give us the ability to serve with compassion. Give us the opportunity to lead with conviction. And forgive us of our rebellion and sin against you. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. Good night, everybody.